Lunch, so I ask that you guys will try to stay awake. I'll try to be as dynamic as possible, but it's hard following Whedon from yesterday. I was talking a few years back with one of my high school students from when I was a parish pastor, and she was telling me what she does on Facebook. And she said, "Pastor Johnson, you know what I do on Facebook is I never take pictures with somebody that's better looking than me. I always post pictures only that are worse looking with me than me, because that way I always look good." And I realized that I kind of messed up this whole thing by having Pastor Whedon go first. Because how do you look good going after him? And I was thinking as he's up there, it's like, what does he not do? And for you lay people, it is true that even us pastors, we sometimes break the ninth and tenth commandment and are jealous of our brothers in Christ. That what could he not do well? I mean, he was reading Greek, you know, of course, Greek and Hebrew. It's like, okay, I can kind of keep up with that. Then he's going into German, Latin. Then not only is he a dynamic speaker, but he's a great preacher. But also, he's not someone that needs to be scripted. He can talk off the cuff. He could say, "Hey, Pastor Whedon, let's have a Bible study in 2 minutes, and we want to talk about Matthew 23. He would just do a Bible study like that. He doesn't even have to have his notes. He's great on radio. He's obviously, he can play the piano, plays the organ, writes music, can sing well. The guy's in his 50s, but he only looks like he's 40. It's like, man. That's a reason to come. It's almost like he stole some of the gifts. It's like, I think I was supposed to get some of those, and like God wasted it, used them all and blessed him with those. So every once in a while, even us pastors get a little bit covetous of other pastors. But I'm glad that you got to enjoy Pastor Whedon. He had a great, great presentation. Well, I wasn't quite sure what I wanted to title my presentation. I was thinking maybe a year of theological reflection, a philosophy of mercy and practice. Both of those titles talk a little bit about the things that I want to hit on. I'm going to have a PowerPoint presentation, but I wanted to start off by showing you a little video clip. For those of you that are in the United States and use our LERT, part of the new LERT manual that we have, and I don't want to make it sound like it came to me on plates of gold from the angel in the side of a forest somewhere, because I don't want to disappoint you when you see it, but it's a very good manual. And along with the manual, we have a PowerPoint presentation that lines up with it, so it's user-friendly, and in it, we have embedded video clips, so you kind of seamlessly, as you're the instructor, go along and you get these great theological short snippets of information to help enhance the presentation that you will be doing as LERT leaders. Well, I wanted to include one of those in the presentation today, so I'll start off my presentation with somebody else that's going to do better than I could possibly ever do as a speaker. Here's President Harrison.
Hi, I'm Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I recall almost a decade ago now, when I was executive director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care, traveling to India and Sri Lanka after the great Asian tsunami. I'll never forget, I was in the airport in Paris, and there were some people coming back. They were from an evangelical American denomination. They had gotten there a few days previous and were already returning. But they said, "We found out a great way to witness during this event." Mind you, there were probably 250,000 deaths around that Indian Ocean rim. They said, "We're talking to people who are non-Christians and saying, if you would have believed in the right God, this wouldn't have happened to you." Wow, that struck me terribly. I felt like I was hit in the gut. And it was even worse when I got to Sri Lanka, especially when I realized that most of the peoples, the villages that are right on the coastline, many in India and Sri Lanka, but also throughout the region, those fishermen villages, many of them, if not most of them, are Christian. You know, when disaster strikes, it seems, that God is absent. It seems that God is angry. It seems that God does not care for me or those people who are struck by disaster. But quite the opposite is true. Disasters bring an unbelievable focus upon our human need, upon our human helplessness, and they focus us to look for help. We look to Christ. We look to others who are bringing help. And those who are bringing help are overwhelmingly Christians worldwide, overwhelmingly. In many of the circumstances that I've been in around the world, there have been very few Muslim groups offering aid. I was standing on the beach talking to a Sri Lankan man whose village had been wiped out by 2 40-foot waves. He showed me the remnants of his house just about 50 yards back from the beach. One wall was still standing, and on the one standing wall was this cross. In my little collection of crosses and crucifixes, it is to this day my favorite. It's beat up. It's glued back together with wax. It's got the original string tied on to keep the corpus in place. In this life, we often see and feel and hear death, and in disaster, even smell it. But just like the women looking at the cross when Jesus was dying, even dead, they thought, this is the worst possible thing that can happen. Nothing could be worse. God hates us. God hates Christ. Everything we believed in is gone. And yet, right at that moment, the greatest thing for the greatest number of people, the whole world, that was ever to take place was taking place. The death of Jesus for the sins of all, leading to his wonderful resurrection. But that is something you couldn't know at the time. In disaster, many times we don't have answers. We don't know why. But we know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And for Christians, we can even say with Job, though he slay me, I will yet hope in him. God has his purposes, and all things work together for good. Thanks for the great work you do. Thanks for the theology of the cross. That is, we understand God by the invisible things of his word. We see God at work in suffering, not in glorious revelations and glorious possessions and other worldly things. When I am weak, then I am strong. Thanks for what you're doing, and the Lord be with you.
As a reminder, President Harrison is going to be flying in tonight, and if he looks a little bit sore and tired, it's probably because he was sleeping on Pless's couch and smoking cigars till midnight. So you'll know exactly why. Custom slideshow. No. From the beginning. I did the wrong button. There you go. All right. My topic for today is mercy as witness in our life together. When I was a seminarian, before I went to seminary, and probably some of you pastors kind of had this fear, before you go to seminary, you see all the work that a pastor does, and you kind of think to yourself, what in the world would I do if I got myself into the situation? And for me, I had this kind of fear in throughout my whole seminary career, what am I going to do if I talk to somebody in the hospital, they die, and their family member is angry at me and angry at God? And so as I was going through seminary, I was kind of thinking, how am I going to be able to answer these types of questions? And a lot you can kind of mentally prepare for. You're trained, you're molded in the process of seminary, and you get this great formation. But still, there's times that you don't know what to do. You don't know what to say. You can't be prepared for all things in all situations. Disaster events are one of those things. And when a disaster strikes, even for the best, most equipped pastors, it's something that's overwhelming. Not all, but the vast majority of times, we as pastors find ourselves in this predicament that we're in, that all of a sudden when a disaster hits your house, your home, your family, and you're overwhelmed because your own home is damaged, because your wife is upset, because your children are upset and scared and overwhelmed. Then your members are overwhelmed. And then you're thinking, as a pastor, you're juggling all this stuff. It's easy to get kind of starry-eyed and not quite know what to do. And that's normal in these types of situations. But for most pastors, some of the things that happen a lot are they feel a sense of, I'm not prepared, I'm not organized, I'm not ready for this. And it leads to just being overwhelmed. And sometimes in the midst of disaster, if you try to go it alone, you don't have a very successful experience. Of course, by nature, you're never going to be prepared for a disaster, right? Who's ready for a tornado to hit them? Even when you're prepared for a hurricane, you see the warnings coming and you have a couple of days to prepare, you never know how bad it's going to be, exactly where it's going to hit, how much damage it's going to be. You always hope, oh, I hope this is just like the last scare, and then we just have to drive away from our homes and we come back, everything's fine, until the time that it's not fine. Who knows when an earthquake is going to happen, or a terrorist activity, or a terrorist event. It's scary, chaotic, surreal, unexpected. We could go on with the adjectives. And then a lot of times what happens is we're not nearly as organized and prepared as we should be for the case of an event happening. And so the pastor even feels more overwhelmed, thinking, well, I don't know what to do next. I'm just trying to take care of my family now. I don't know where my members are. I haven't been able to check on them. I said my prayers, and there's that sense of, where do I even start? And it's not for a lack of will or desire or being a wonderful pastor, but a lot of times it just hits you so fast you don't know how to react. And a lot of times that overwhelm sense makes you either go into overdrive and do everything, or the other natural reaction is to retreat and say, oh, we're just a little church here in Alabama, and we're not equipped or prepared for this. And why don't we just, the Methodists, they have the big pretty building across the street. Why don't we just direct everything to them and let them handle it? And I'll sit in my office, and anybody that wants to talk to me can come here and talk to me. And so there's this kind of give up mindset that often happens in times of disaster. And I'll talk about those in some of the historic cases from years ago. What does the congregation do in the midst of disaster? And it's important to know who you're not and who you are, because it kind of defines what you're going to do. Who you're not is the government. You're not FEMA. FEMA is very good. Sometimes we get frustrated, but overall they do a very, very good service. They're very needed. Then the funds are very needed for businesses. The Small Business Association funds, the SBA funds, are very, very good and helpful in the loans that they give. So there's nothing wrong with FEMA. And not only is there nothing wrong with it, there's nothing wrong if a Christian says, I think I have the skills and ability to really help out FEMA, and I would like to be employed by them. Nothing wrong in the world from a kingdom of the left vocational thing to work for FEMA, to try to do your best, to take the Holy Spirit wherever you go, as we always do as Christians, and to work and serve and help them out. Another organization that we are not the Red Cross, the Salvation Army, and we could go through a list of non-governmental organizations that are not religious. Nothing wrong with the Red Cross, and the Red Cross does a great job, and I got to see what they did intricately when I was in Oso, Washington, and they did a really, really good job. They don't proclaim the gospel, they don't evangelize, but they still do a very good work. And if a Christian said, I feel really impassioned to volunteer or to work for the Red Cross or Salvation Army or a host of other organizations, that would not be wrong. It might be a really good thing as your kingdom of the left vocation that you do throughout the day. A social service organization is not the local congregation. Now, I put up their Lutheran Social Services of the South because they're the biggest and probably most well-known. And that's not to say that there's anything wrong with a social service organization. They do great work. In fact, LCMS Disaster Response and the Synod give a lot of the Lutheran Social Service agencies grants and funds to do special projects. One recent special project that we gave to Lutheran Social Services of the South was a grant so that they could do ministry to some of the young children that have been coming across the border for humanitarian work. Nothing wrong with them, and it might be. If I was feeling called to be a social worker, I would probably want to work for one of our Lutheran Social Service organizations. They do a great work, but it's not congregational work. So it's not saying it's bad, it's just saying it's different. And we as a congregation aren't the government or the Red Cross or a social work organization. But it's who we are. And when we act as who we are and who God intended us to be, we can have amazing success in the eyes of the Lord. What are we as a church? We're a light to the world. Nobody else can reveal the love of Christ like Christians can. The whole reason that we are here is the hand of God to the world around us, as Luther talks about, is to be a light to the world. So when they're going through chaos and the brokenness of sin, and when this world doesn't make sense, that we can give our Christian perspective in some way, in some form, to those who are helpless. President Christian this morning articulated so clearly how often he's been asked for spiritual care. People, they give him the gospel, give me more Bible verses, because people resonate with the spiritual peace that only God can give. When a disaster strikes, all the things of this world become meaningless. They become shallow, and they seem trivial. And that's when people start to think about the bigger picture. It's how God uses disasters. Not that he necessarily causes the disaster, but he uses it, and he softens our hearts to the gospel. In the middle of a disaster, we are that light that we want to brightly shine to the world all around us and never to hide. It's in the middle of disaster that we proclaim the word of God and that we consecrate the Lord's Supper. Right here we have a picture of Pastor Makeland, who just arrived and is here with us today. And there he is just a few months ago, literally, in a cornfield, what ended up being a cornfield, that was actually the slab of his church. When he arrived, he came to see that his home was gone, the parsonage was gone, the sanctuary was gone, and it wasn't a clapboard church. This was a solid structure of a large size that was completely gone, and it was all blown into the field nearby. And so the cleanup was easy because there was essentially nothing left. But what do you do as the church? What do you contribute to the world around you that is broken and heartbroken? You can offer the word of God, and you can offer them the sacrament. Here he is with his congregation right after the storm, the first couple of days, first couple of weeks. What did he do? He was the church. He was being a light to the world right there, proclaiming Christ, proclaiming victory over death and the devil and the brokenness of this world, offering an eternal hope, offering the forgiveness of sins, and giving the body and blood of Christ. One of the most impacting things that Pastor Makeland told me was that for him, what really strengthened him in his darkest days and moments was being able to take the Lord's Supper for that ongoing forgiveness of sins, to know that Christ is bodily present in a special way to bless him. And so those are the things that become sacred to us as a congregation and that we can offer to the world around us. And also, we're a source of eternal hope. And we can say, yeah, this world is broken by sin. And quite honestly, explaining sin is the only way of making sense of this broken world. Because sometimes this world just doesn't make sense. But when you understand the concept of brokenness and sin, but that there is hope that's found in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, then people become comforted by the gospel. I put a few pictures up, and I'll talk about in a second, but I wanted to take a second to talk about two things that I find happen very often as Lutherans and probably other Christians respond to the gospel. I'm sorry, to disasters. And Martin Luther talked about 500 years ago how it's very difficult to maintain a theological balance. And many times, we as Lutherans, as theologians, as members of the Lutheran Church, we get imbalanced, and it's like Luther explained, a drunken farmer who who's walking in the berm of his field, who falls off to one side, stumbles back up, but walks a little bit, and then falls on to the other side. Seems like we're always falling to one extreme or the other. One extreme that I see is the pastor who, in the middle of disaster, says, I'm overwhelmed by this. I am going to sit in my office. I will offer spiritual care to my members or anybody else that comes in and sees me. We saw that happen in Katrina. We saw that happen in Hurricane Sandy, where pastors were overwhelmed and they just said, somebody else is going to take care of this. I can't do anything. I'm going to sit in my office and I will continue to offer my Sunday morning service. Not all pastors, but some. And for those of us in here who are impassioned by helping your neighbor in every need, as the fifth and seventh commandments say, loving your neighbor as yourself, as we've all been taught in catechism class, as people who know that love is shown in actions because that's how Christ comes to us in his actions, leaving the perfection of heaven to live in our broken world, to suffer with those who sinned against him, to know sadness, to know poverty, to know what it's like to be lied against, to be lied to. All of this he did with actions so that he could ultimately, in our place, die on the cross and give us hope of eternal salvation. All this is love shown in actions. All of us that are here today, we understand showing our love in actions. And that Christianity isn't just, I love you, go at peace and be good. But rather Christianity is, I love you so much that I will sacrifice with you and suffer alongside of you, just as Christ suffered alongside of humanity. I could go on with this topic. I could do a Bible study on Matthew chapter 25 and James chapter 2. I could actually do a whole Bible study series on this. It would be great, and you would love it, and some of your parishioners would love it. But there's also another dynamic. And maybe the other side of the coin, or the other side of the berm, as Luther would explain, could best be explained by my own confession of sin. You guys are pastors, so I can confess my sins and we can absolve each other. And even if you're not a pastor, of course, you can absolve me as well. So let me tell you my story of how I really blew it. 2005, in my own little world, here at the seminary, finishing up, trying to figure out what's going to happen to my life. And we're watching Katrina on the news within days. Matt Harrison, when he was with World Relief and Human Care, gave an emergency grant of thousands of dollars, and he said, we got a bunch of healthy seminarians. Why don't we send a busload of them down to Slidell, Louisiana, to have them help out? And I heard about that, and I'm like, whatever. And we had like a couple of days, and you were supposed to take that bus down south. I was like, I don't know. I don't know if I'm that into it. And a couple of my classmates that were much more godly than I sat down with me and said, you're wrong. And I said, all right, well, I'm young, I'm healthy, I got a strong back. Sure, okay, fine. Last minute, I get on the bus, head down south. And I'm heading down south. And we're helping out with different people's yards and work. And we get a tip from the local congregation that we were based out of. Hey, there's this guy that's in real bad shape. His house is completely flooded out. The river behind him and the creek behind him flooded. His whole house, there's trees in his yard, a couple of trees on his garage. He's in bad shape. You really need to go help him. So about 10 of us seminarians go, great. We're young, we're healthy, we go out there. And we're mucking out the house. I remember working in the yard, and I'm thinking, I'm young, I'm healthy, I'm 30 or something like that, and I'm lifting stuff and working chainsaws and doing all kinds of dangerous, crazy stuff, and probably didn't have our safety glasses on, but this is Katrina, so this was a while ago, we didn't know better. So we're working in the yard, and I'm working my tail off, and in Louisiana, if you know Southerners, there's a genteel Southern man, if you can have that picture in your head. And you can tell he comes from old money, very kind of sophisticated, slow talking, very regal in their presence. We knock on his door, say, hey, we got this, somebody told us that we know of that you might need help cleaning out your house. And he said, sure, please, come on in. Working in his yard, working in his house for about an hour. And I see him come outside, and I'm working, getting stuff cleaned up. We're doing a bang-up job. And he comes out and starts crying and upset. And the first thing that came to my mind was, come on, you southern pansy with your soft hands. You need to clean up this house. You know, your wife is upset. You need to clean this up. The mold is setting in, and you're out here just kind of moping around. I'm like, come on, we're working. You should be working. Let's work as a team. And thankfully, one of my seminarians, who is much more godly and insightful than I am, was there to be the tool, not me. I was a tool, but a different kind. To do ministry to him, to sit down with him. And it's a moment that I will always learn, because obviously I was so wrong thinking about the job. I'm here to clean up this place and to help people, instead of thinking about that man that was there broken by something that he couldn't control. He was overwhelmed. The seminarian was awesome. You know, as the man was talking about how overwhelmed he was and he felt so hopeless and through this destruction and chaos in his life, the seminarian was able to, he was a second career guy, and said, you know what, that exactly happened to my life. Not with the storm like this, but I had a different storm in my life, and God used that storm to change my heart and made me a different person because of the love of Christ. And he went into a beautiful gospel message. I think, if we're really honest with ourselves, I'm not the only person in this room that has probably sinned that way, where you get so into the mission of, I'm going to rebuild people's houses, I'm going to clean out someone's house, or I'm here to work, that we forget that we're here to talk about the gospel. And those open doors, we ignore. That's the other side of the berm. So there's one side of the berm that is, I think I'm just going to stay in my office and not do anything. And it's like, no, you need to show your love in action. And the other side of the berm is, you need to talk about the gospel. It's not about the actions. And you could go into, yeah, Jesus went and he performed miracles, but that was to also show that he was divine. But also we know that you could raise somebody from the dead, you could heal their body, but eventually they're going to die. And they could die, and if they die without Christ, like I said earlier today, that is the greatest disaster anybody will ever face in their life, is dying without dying in the Christian faith. And we really need to be mindful of, as the church, as congregations that go out into the disaster field, that it has to be a balance. It has to be both. And let me throw out something that I've been thinking about this last week. And when I say it inside of me, I just feel, it makes me just kind of twitch a little bit. But it makes me also think about that constant need to have that balance. So let me say it. It's almost like nails on a chalkboard. But deal with it in light of everything that I've said. It's about helping with temporal needs. And it's not about helping with temporal needs. Let me say that again, the two sentences. It's about helping with temporal needs. And it's not about helping with temporal needs. To the person that is saying, I'm just going to, you know, pray for you, it's about helping with temporal needs. You need to go out and help that person. Show them the love of Christ. Be present in their life. Be that voice. And then it's not about the temporal needs when you're helping that person in their yard. Their needs are also much greater than that. It's about knowing Christ as well. So there's that tension that we should have. And I'm not trying to make a theological statement and all that stuff as much as give you something to wrestle with. And how do I find that balance of being active and taking care of people, but also proclaiming the gospel, which is mercy? If all you're doing is the hard work like I was doing, I mean, you could be any one of a non-religious governmental organization that's doing great work, but it's not the church work. When I was in Slidell in that man's yard, I was doing great work, and I'm a Christian, and I know that everything that I do in faith is a good work, and God loves that, but there was no gospel attached to that message. I could have been doing that as a Red Cross volunteer or something else, which wouldn't have been bad. It just wouldn't have been church work. I got some pictures here. Pastor Lopez up in the corner, there he is. He had... we were bringing out tracts, I believe, and Bibles, and he was in this tent city all across Chile. It was just every single park was lined with tents. But there it is, sitting and listening to her, what her needs were. But he also realized that Christ was one of her needs. And that's where he was getting the information from her, her contact information, so that he could, in addition to finding out how he could help her physically, how he could also send her encouraging verses of comfort from the gospel. We have Pastor Bong from the Philippines, who you're going to meet tomorrow, I think, who there he is in his church a few months after this storm. His church doubled in size, but what is he doing? Blessing the children and proclaiming the word of God. We have a picture of a deaconess, somebody that is doing spiritual care to another human being. The gospel does amazing things in times of tragedy. The gospel works so beautifully, and it's so easy to proclaim the gospel because the disasters seem to eliminate and break down barriers that people have. That man in Slidell, he probably would not have been nearly as open to hearing from us, because when things are going well, we're a little bit proud and we say, hey, I got my money, I got my stuff. When all that stuff is temporarily wiped away and you feel that sense of helplessness, all of a sudden you can see Christ clear. Here's some pictures that have been taken at different disaster fields. That one on the upper right is LSB that was used, I believe, or found in Pilger. We have the altar ready for communion on Pilger's altar. Didn't matter that there was no building. The word of God still goes on. And maybe for some of us pastors, it's difficult to think about, I can talk to somebody outside of the church building. I can do a service outside and it's not Easter Sunday morning. Wherever we are, we proclaim the word of God. It would have been weird if Pastor Makeland didn't, because the church goes on in good times and in bad times, when we have good weather, when we have bad weather, when we have a beautiful facility or we have no facility, the word of God stands on its own. Part of that feeling of overwhelmed is, I think sometimes we don't even know where to start. And so I put this slide together to kind of think about, in general, priorities. What happens in a disaster? Or where should we even begin? Where do we begin? We begin, one, with the church. I put up Galatians 6, which of course many of you have heard. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are in the household of faith. A lot of times, one of the priorities, not the only priority, and I didn't get this at first. Another one of my, I was young and dumb, younger and dumber in Katrina, was the first thing that they did is they got the church up and running. They were able to try to make that as a hub or a center of mercy and outreach into the community. And I was thinking, church isn't that bad, but I mean, those people over there, they got it really bad. In one house, we counted like 9 trees that were on this little house. Like, why aren't we starting there? Why are we fixing up the church? And I was naive, not realizing that as Christians, that is our center. That is our base of operations. If you're in the military, they always set up a base of operations or a forward operating base so that you have a place to work out of. It's important to have a church functional. Not that for the first 6 months we only work on our church, but to have that up and running. And then what I didn't realize in Slidell is, like, why are they sending a team of us to the pastor's house? The pastor's house is messed up, but I've seen worse. And I was kind of like, this is just, you know, self-centered, ecclesiastical, pastoral snobbery. And these elders are just thinking about their pastors and not all these people with 8 trees on their house. And I didn't realize then that to do spiritual care, it's really important that the members and the pastors are up and running, so that that pastor, the only person who is preaching and consecrating as his primary role and responsibility, can get up and running and doing that. So we were there to make it so that he could live in his house, so he wasn't living in a bedroom of another church family, so that his wife would have peace. And it's weird how for us pastors, when our wife is peaceful, our life is peaceful, and we can minister even better. So we were able to get him back on track as soon as possible and back into his home and his wife happy, and things, he was able to perform the tasks of the ministry a whole lot better. And then continuing, not just working on our church buildings and on our pastors and our members building, but go into the community. And how do we go into the community? We all know people in our community. I was just thinking a minute ago, when I was the parish pastor in Fairhope, Alabama. Yes, I left Fairhope, Alabama, right next to Gulf Shores in Destin, Florida, for St. Louis. You know, this is my call of the cross. I used to live where everybody vacationed. Now I live where everybody talks about going and vacationing down where I live. It's all backwards. But I'm thinking about just the people that I knew that I interacted with every day. The lady at the coffee shop, the lady at the bookstore. You know, these different people that you know all the time. As you're on the highways and byways of life, and somebody says, yeah, that tornado, it ripped apart my barn or my house or something like that. Sadly, we as Christians are used to saying, oh, yeah, that stinks. Yeah, we'll pray for you. But, you know, we can act on that. We get a lot of information from the network of people that we have in our congregations, and we don't act on it. We should act on it. There is a never-ending source of people that need your love and help, especially in times of disaster, even when there's no disaster. And President Christian talked about it in Chile. He will have a never-ending source of people that he could help as a congregation that have slipped through the cracks of the government, of the large organizations that need a response today or this week, not in 4 years to come. And we can't affect everybody, but when we know of somebody's need, we can answer that need. So are there things to do as a congregation, both immediately and long-term? Absolutely. There's a never-ending source of projects that your church will be faced with that they can participate in if they're willing. Some things to do as a congregation, or I should say accomplish. The first one is to preach and proclaim. When a disaster happens, the word of God continues. It endures. It should continue. Just as Pastor Makeland and Pilger, Nebraska, continue to proclaim the word of God and say, oh, man, what are we going to do? There's no sanctuary here. Let's take a few weeks off and regroup and think about what we want to do. No, the word of God needs to continue. There's members in that congregation that just as Pastor Makeland needed the body and blood of Christ and the word preached, they also needed that. We can continue to worship, to give the Lord's Supper, to love and to nurture all people in the way that Christ has loved and nurtured us. Christian care is different than the care that the world gives us. The world will give you a glass of water, but the church gives you not only the glass of water, but also the message of ultimate healing that comes from the gospel. And meeting that, not, like I said, just the physical needs, but the spiritual needs in a way that balances, not walking off to one side of the berm or the other. Let me read you this Bible verse, 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need, yet he closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deeds and in truth. That's what we are to do, to love in deeds and truth. Now, things to consider avoiding as a Christian. Anybody that wants to silence your Christian voice, by nature, your congregation is an evangelistic organization, right? What does your church do? It proclaims the gospel. It's the light of the world. That's evangelism. That's telling people about Jesus and ultimately where healing is found. Not just the healing to their building or their home, but that how their soul can be healed and put back together. We would be unfaithful as Christians if we only helped people in physical needs and intentionally did not bring them the gospel. Now, with that said, there are opportunities and times that you might not get the chance to help somebody out and give them the gospel. Maybe they're not home. Maybe you just didn't have that time to have the conversation. What you did is still good. But we also don't force a gospel conversation on anybody. We don't say, I know that your house is all blown apart. We'll help you rebuild it, but you need to come to our church 3 Sundays in a row to prove that you're really part of us. We don't say things and hold strings attached and say, hey, we will help you rebuild your house, but only if you say the Apostles' Creed three times. We would never do that, right? We would never have a clipboard of sins and say, oh, are you living with somebody as we walk up and we see trees on their house? Are you living with somebody that you're not married to? Are you in a homosexual relationship? Oh, well, we're not going to help you. Oh, no, have you ever committed fraud in your workplace? Oh, we're not going to help you. We would never do that. We see someone in need and we answer those needs. And as we're answering those needs, removing trees from their house or mucking out their house or cleaning up debris off their house, if a situation can arise or does arise where we can talk about the hope that lies within us, then we talk about that hope. Never let anybody silence your Christian voice. One reason that LCMS Disaster Response does not receive any government funds is because we don't want any strings attached. We don't want anybody to say, oh, you got these funds, you can do this with it, but you can't talk about the gospel if you're using the funds for these projects. Well, then we're no longer really being the church as a light to the world. We're just the Red Cross, and there's nothing wrong with the Red Cross, but it's not the church, and we're the church. So it limits what we can do. So we don't want anybody silencing our Christian voice. We don't want to enter into any agreements with anybody that would say, if you work with us, you can't say that. Well, we got plenty of work to do. We'll just continue loving people in the name of Christ. Or people that want to, or organizations or groups that want to pressure you into being unfaithful in any way to your Christian conviction. In a time of a disaster, or even when there is no disaster, it's more important to follow God than men. We should be more faithful to God than we are faithful to men or the pressures of this world. I learned that lesson as a military chaplain. Before I went as a military chaplain, the pastor sat down with me and said, what's the Army going to do to you if you say no to doing something that makes you feel like you're being unfaithful? What are they going to do, fire you, send you home from Afghanistan? He said, you'd be more fearful of what God can do to you than what the Army can do to you, and always do the right thing. Always go by your principles as a Christian. I said, all right, that makes sense. I'll be more scared of God than the Army. As a congregation, be more scared of being unfaithful than to making people around you happy. And do the right thing. President Harrison, a lot of times, he will conclude his lectures by saying something to the effect of, be orthodox, be kind to people, and be faithful in all that you do. It's sad that that blend of three things doesn't happen too often, right? A lot of times you'll have someone that's orthodox but a jerk, or you have somebody that's orthodox and kind, but then at the end is not very faithful in their service to the Lord. So I love that how he says that. As a congregation going through disaster, and a lot of times pastors don't realize this, and I mention this to you as presidents of your church body, or to you who are often DDRCs that are here, to encourage pastors and circuits when they're overwhelmed and have that starry-eyed look of what do I do next? What do? They can rely on Christ and his promises. Isn't it great to know that we don't go through this life alone, that we always have Christ that has our back, that will comfort and support us, that will get us through any time of need? Not only does a pastor going through a crisis have Christ and his promises to them, but also he has his synod, has his district, has his circuits that will come to his aid in times of need. I don't know of any time, at least in this last year, that any pastor has ever gone to his district and said, I'm in a bad situation, can you help me? And they didn't either send them to us or take care of that need themselves. As LCMS Disaster Response, I don't think we've turned away any grant request in a time of need. Sometimes we kind of change it or modify it if that's what it takes, but we always are there to support congregations and districts. You have your district president, your ecclesiastical supervisor that is there to give you counsel and comfort in times of need. You have your district disaster response coordinator. You have LCMS disaster response. There's alert teams that can be activated, volunteers that can help them do the work for the action plan that they have. There's educators and pastors' guides that we give for times of disaster, talking about what to do before, during, and after a crisis spiritually for your people. We have the new LERT manual coming out. And internationally, there's partner churches. So as we, as congregations, we're never really alone as we go through it. That's part of being the body of Christ. And that's what I loved about Christian's presentation, that he said, we talk about fellowship, and we talk about having these theological agreements, but it's when these times happen and we're under the theology of the cross, and when our brother in Christ, our partner churches, come to us, that's when you feel that and you know it and not just have it in your brain. In the Philippines, there were many church bodies that contributed to the ongoing disaster relief projects that were going on in the Philippines. It wasn't just the LCMS. There was at least a half a dozen different churches that gave thousands and thousands of dollars each to the work that is being done in the Philippines, which is a great thing to see. One last thing I wanted to say is it's very important as DDRCs, as church presidents, to emphasize the importance of being prepared, of being trained, to have those spiritual resources available. So when the unexpected happens, that you're not feeling completely alone. One thing that most churches need to do that they don't do is to have some kind of human care or mercy ministry or committee that is there to be able to support the pastor in the spiritual care that is being done, and also the finances of how to help out people in times of need. I also hope that everybody continues to partner with LCMS Disaster Response so that we corporately can be working together, so that if there is a disaster in Washington State or Florida State or Hawaii, Alaska, the Philippines, or Chile, that we corporately can pool money together and help them in times of need, or get resources to them, or be able to develop an action plan with them. That's one of the great things that the LCMS Disaster Response has, is being able to work across district boundaries. And lastly, it's important to remember the words of Christ, that Christ takes care of what has happened in your life in the past, and he's gotten you through so many scary situations. And just as God has always been faithful to you in the past, we have God's promises that he will continue to be faithful to you in the future. I know that we are out of time, so let me wrap up with, does anybody have a question or two before I conclude? Thoughts, comments? Think it's awesome? You can tell me that stuff. You can tell me that later then. Well, why don't we take a 30... Okay, got a question. Good, I'm not in trouble. Thank you for saying that. Whew, you never know. All right, it's like church secretaries. We were talking about that earlier, right? Someone that you're always scared of. When a district president looks at me and talks, sometimes I'm like, am I in trouble? All right, well, let's take a 30-minute break, and we'll come back and continue with our next session.